You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Let me just take a quick poll before we begin. So I know you might hate this kind of thing, but just play along with me here. How many of you had a quarrel or a conflict or a fight with someone that you know in the last week? Just raise your hand. Okay, probably about 80% of the room. The rest of you are lying. How many of you had a fight or a quarrel in the last 24 hours? All right. How about on the way to church today? All right, don't raise your hand for that one, okay? Isn't that the best time to get in a fight, just a monster fight on the way to church? You just feel awesome when you get here. Let me ask you another question just to consider to yourself. How did you feel the last time you had a quarrel or a conflict with someone? What were you feeling inside? Monday morning, I left the house at odds with Amy, my wife. We were in a fight. It might have been my fault. It's hard to say on that sort of thing. But the problem was, I knew we were in a fight. Amy knew we were in a fight. Our kids knew we were in a fight. Everybody felt the tension. And in the midst of that tension, I just left. Right, I just took off, went to the office, and the whole way up Mopac, and I showed up at the office. You know what I felt like? I felt like garbage. I felt just terrible. I felt like the day was over, and it hadn't even begun yet. I felt it was sunny outside, and it just felt gloomy. I just felt terrible, and I knew that if I didn't call Amy, the day was going to be a loss, and so I did call her. Now, the reason I felt that way is because when we have unresolved conflict, we're in a fight with someone, it feels like death, doesn't it? I mean, the reason it feels like death is because it is. It's a form of death. Unresolved conflict and fighting sucks the life out of our relationships. Now, if that is true, why is it that we so often choose conflict, to quarrel, to fight? Why do we do that? Why is it so common for people who ought to be living at peace to be in fights with each other? Like, for example, in a family. You know, a family shares the same genetics, you know, the same house, the same food in the refrigerator, the same traditions, the same stories, the same inside jokes. Of all people, a family ought to be at peace with one another, and yet families fight all the time. What's going on there? What about a church? We share the same spirit, the same faith in the same Lord. We have the same baptism, the same Father, the same mission and purpose. Out of all the people on earth that ought to be at peace with one another, it ought to be a church. Why is it that people who are constantly reconciled with God through Jesus Christ are not constantly reconciled with one another? Why is that? And the question of why is I think what James wants to answer today. And he asks the question. Apparently, in the churches that James was writing to, there was a lot of conflict. A lot of bad stuff going on, a lot of fights going on. If you were with us 2 weeks ago when we were at the end of James chapter 3, you remember he was talking a lot about selfish ambition, bitter jealousy, and how those things, they lead to broken relationships. They lead to disorder, lack of peace. But then he said, in contrast to that kind of self-seeking earthly wisdom, there's this wisdom from above, or heavenly wisdom that comes down, and it brings order, it brings peace in relationships. And that's how James chapter 3 actually ends. Listen to the last two verses in James chapter 3. Verse 17, he says, "But the wisdom from above, or this heavenly wisdom, is first pure, then peaceable, it's gentle, it's open to reason, it's full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." And I read that and I think, James, that would have been a good spot for you to end your letter, right? With peace, with bunnies and bluebirds and rainbows and just happy ending, right? And yet that is not the end. Actually, the next verse shows us that peace is not realized at all. Look at the contrast in the next verse. All is not well. James says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? He's basically saying, hey, you guys ought to be at peace, but you're fighting all the time. Why is that? And I think the answer that James is going to give is a little bit surprising. What James is going to say is that fights aren't necessarily what they appear to be at first glance. What he's going to say is the reason why we fight cannot be found on the surface, and the solution to our fights cannot be found on the surface. And so I think there is there's kind of layers to this text today, right? And you see him. So James, at first reading, you see on the, kind of the surface layer of what he's talking about, sort of the symptom level. But then you see James sort of take it a little deeper and say, all right, now here's the real diagnosis of what's going on in these fights and these quarrels. And here's actually the solution, which is even at a deeper level, right? And so, you know, if you and I had, if you had a spot on your skin and someone told you, oh man, that's cancer, you wouldn't just like, you know, put some cream, topical solution, some cream on there, I'd be all right, right? If you knew that was cancer, you would say, no, let's root that out. Let's deal with it. I think what James is going to say to us is that fighting and quarrels in the church has a cancerous, below-the-surface kind of thing going on that we've got to deal with. All right, so let's follow his line of thinking here. Let's start with what's on the surface. Look at the first couple of verses. What's happening on the surface that you can see? He says, what causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. What's happening on the surface? What can you see here? Well, he says it twice, fighting and quarreling. Now, we read that and we think, well, I mean, no big deal, right? Fights and quarrels, that kind of happens all the time. That's stuff that we're used to. The language that James uses here is really interesting. It's something that he's, I think, trying to communicate something by the words he chooses. He uses this word quarrels, and we hear the word quarrels and we think, oh yeah, it's just a little spat. It's just a quarrel, no big deal. It's a really interesting word choice. The word quarrels here, every other time it's used in the New Testament, it's translated war or battle. It's used a lot in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 19 says this, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war. There's the word. To make war against him who was sitting on the horse, that's Jesus, and his army. You think the beast and all of his armies were just having a little quarrel with Jesus? A little spat? Oh, they'll be all right. They'll work it out. They'll work through their differences. No. The beast and his armies want to kill Jesus and his followers. We hear the word quarrels and we think, oh, that's no big deal. But James chose that word for a reason. Shock value. It's war is what he's saying. He also uses this word murder. I think in verse 2 he says, you desire and you do not have, so you murder. And I'm going to assume that there weren't a lot of actual killings going on in the churches. They were fighting, but I don't think they were actually murdering one another. And so James uses this really strong word, and I think he's borrowing some of the language from his brother, from Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember when Jesus talked about the sixth commandment in the Sermon on the Mount, you shall not murder? Matthew 5, this is what Jesus said in Matthew 5 about murder. He said, you've heard it said that you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. So under the heading of murder, Jesus includes anger. He includes insults. He includes name-calling. And then he says, hey, if you know that someone has something against you, go be reconciled to them before you try and come worship God. Because an unreconciled relationship, what Jesus is saying, it's like death. It's murder. If you don't reconcile with someone who has something against you, you are essentially saying to that person, you're dead to me. Why is Jesus and why is James using such strong language? Are they overstating the case here? Or is there something that we need to figure out? Maybe it's us who treat quarrels and conflicts too lightly. Like maybe it's us who miss the horror of broken relationships from God's perspective. Maybe it's us who are all too used to conflict, right? It's the world we live in. We live in a world that's surrounded by the language of war, death, murder. Like in big ways and small ways to the point that we're just kind of numb to it, right? So at one extreme, there's actual war. There's actual threats of war. And we hear about it all the time. This week, Kim Jong-un, North Korea, right? Threatening to attack the United States. This week, on Wednesday, a North Korean representative said this: "We formally inform the White House and the Pentagon that the U.S. hostile policy toward North Korea will be smashed by the strong will of all the United Service personnel and cutting-edge and diversified nuclear strike means of North Korea, and that the merciless operation of its revolutionary armed forces in this regard has been ratified." Smash! They're going to smash us, right? This is war, murder, death language. A merciless attack is being threatened. Now, I know this guy's kind of a yahoo, right? But we're taking this seriously. He is threatening nuclear attack, okay? Did you notice that, I don't know if you saw the story, but Austin was actually one of the places that was threatened to be attacked on one of the maps that they saw. And I'm kind of like, what? You know, we're like peaceful people in Austin, right? We have festivals, kite festivals and music festivals. We're festival people. Don't attack us. War, though, is very, we're used to hearing about it so much, we're just kind of like, yeah. Whatever. On the other end of the spectrum, there's just daily conflict, and we see it all the time. And it to the point it doesn't even ruffle our feathers anymore. Just a couple weeks ago, I was getting in my car. I was at Lake Austin. I had gone for a run, and it was rush hour. I was right by the on-ramp there onto Mopac, and cars are just at a standstill, and people are tense. They're just trying to get home. And all of a sudden, someone was just laying on their horn, right? And I'm walking to my car, and I look up, and this lady is in her car, and she's giving like the double-fisted middle finger to the driver in front of her who's trying to like get in. Double barrel bird, you know, just and she's just raging verbally at this guy. And I'm thinking, this is like murderous hatred towards someone she doesn't even know. And I to stand there and kind of just look at it, I'm kind of like, I could see how foolish that was. And then I thought, but I've had thoughts like that. You have them usually in your car at times. But what's going on there? It's the world we live in. It is a conflict-based world. Problem is, we're numb to it. We're callous to it. So we take that approach to life, and we bring it into the church. We think, well, we fight out there, so we're going to fight out here. And James is using shocking language to say, hey, it's terrible, y'all. Like, when you fight and quarrel in the church, it's akin to killing, murder, war. You're like Kim Jong-un. You're like the double barrel lady, except you're doing it to people that you're supposed to love. You're doing it to people you're supposed to be reconciled with, right? Now, we may not actually murder anyone in conflict, but we are often willing to kill someone's reputation, aren't we? We are often willing to crush someone's spirit. We are often willing to wound someone emotionally. The deal is, the better you know someone, the easier it is to just deal them an emotional death blow, right? The closer you are to them, you know how to hurt them. And so we kill and we murder. By the way, it's not just the people who are really loud and really visibly angry who are warlike and murderous in conflict. There are silent killers out there amongst us, right? We wouldn't know who you are until we're dead. Right? There are those of you who are more stealthy in your warlike tactics. So if you turn a cold shoulder towards someone, or if you sort of just write someone off and refuse to be reconciled to them, that's a form of saying, you're dead to me. That is a form of war. It's a form of murder. James is using, I think, shocking language to communicate what the horror of our fights and quarrels bring. It'll tear a family apart. It'll tear a marriage apart. It'll tear a church apart, and we've seen all those things happen. What's happening on the surface is really destructive. But I want to say this. What's happening below the surface is way more destructive. It's way more insidious. The cause of our fights is actually worse than our actual fights. Look at those verses again. Let's go below the surface a little bit. Verses 1 through 3. What's happening just below? James says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Now, usually when we get in a fight or a conflict, we're caught up in the moment, and so we don't usually think much beyond what's happening on the surface. You know, that person made me mad. They are my problem. Therefore, I will attack my problem. But what is James saying here? James is saying that the reason that you and I fight and quarrel is that we love the wrong things, right? The reason that we fight and quarrel is not out there. It's actually in here. It's in our hearts. He uses this word passions a couple of times. He says our passions are at war within us. He says we don't receive what we ask for because we just want to spend it on our own passions. The word passions, that just means pleasures. It just means things that please us. Not necessarily bad things, might be really good things. Passions aren't bad until they become our loves, right? Passions aren't bad until they become the things that drive us, that own us, that we seek with all our might just to please ourselves. When they become that, then we're willing, you know, we're quick to fight for them. We're quick to fight for the things that we love that please us. You ever watch a couple of dads get in an argument on a sideline at a kid's sporting event? It's ridiculous. I've seen guys almost come to blows at like a little girl, 9-year-old girl's soccer game. And I'm like, what is going on in the heart of two 40-year-old dudes that are willing to like throw down over like a call at a little girl's soccer game? Like, what passions are at war within them? What are they defending? Something. They love something that they're willing to throw down over, right? James is saying the reason that you and I fight and quarrel is that we love the wrong things. We love our own passions. It's idolatry. He says we desire these things, meaning we lust after them and we don't have them, so we murder. We covet these things, he says, and we can't obtain them, so we fight and quarrel. You know what coveting is? It's just envy or jealousy. It is a competitive, comparative view of the world. If you are coveting, that means you are competing with others, right? If you are coveting, you are comparing yourself with others in some way. Last time we were together, I mentioned a friend of mine has an illustration of a ladder, and I love this illustration because it helps me kind of see what James is talking about here, and I think it's appropriate here. My friend says that all of, you know, jealousy and envy sees all of life as a ladder, and everyone is on this ladder, and everyone is ranked on the ladder according to all kinds of things, according to appearance or performance, possessions, status, skill, competence, you name it, whatever. Jealousy looks down the ladder. Jealousy is worried about losing its ranking on the ladder. Jealousy is worried because jealousy doesn't want to get passed up. And so jealousy looks at those that they perceive to be below them and whatever it is you're passionate about, appearance, intellect, job, stuff, and fiercely fights them off because it doesn't want to get passed up. And this inevitably causes fights, conflict. I got to keep you down. I'm jealous of you. I'm worried you're going to pass me up. Envy is the opposite. Envy looks up the ladder. Envy looks up at those it perceives to have better stuff, better circumstances, better house, better family, whatever it is you're passionate about, and says, I want that, but I'm afraid I'm never going to get it, so I'm sad. And all that envy is just sorrow over another's good, isn't it? Like, he's doing good, she's doing good, and that makes me sad, because I'm not doing as good. And this inevitably causes conflict. It causes fights. Because I got to pass you up. I got to get what you have. Coveting is a sinful protection of my passions or a sinful pursuit of my passions at the expense of others. And we fight because we love the wrong things. But James gets even stronger. he takes it even deeper. Look at verse 4. He says, "You adulterous people." Literally, he says, "You adulteresses!" Exclamation point. That feels good to be called an adulteress. "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Those are really strong words. It's the language of marital unfaithfulness. What James is saying is, you have turned away, you've forsaken your one true love, and you've pursued lesser lovers. You've given your love, you've given your loyalty, you've given your intimate friendship to the things of this world because you think that in those things you're going to have satisfaction, security, happiness, whatever it is you're looking for. And James is rebuking us here, right? He's saying the reason that you fight at the bottom of everything is that you lack intimacy with God. You have turned away from your one true love and pursued lesser lovers. You've not found satisfaction in your one true love. And the reason that you and I fight and quarrel is that we love the wrong things. Am I making that clear? We love the world. It's adultery. Now, I want you to imagine your heart for a moment, okay? If I can, I don't know how to make a little heart up here. Imagine your heart, right? On the one hand, your heart is like a warm, sweet place. It's home for the things that you love. It's home for your affections, right? It's, you know, it's, there's, you can, there's the smell of baked cookies, right? There's, you know, it's just fresh flowers out front. It's just this warm, home sweet heart, you know, home is where the heart is, right? On the other hand, your heart, I would say, is command central for a war machine, right? There's artillery out front. There's the smell of gunpowder. And all of your members, meaning every other part of you, stands at attention, ready to go to war for what your heart loves. Isn't that true? Like your mouth, your hands, your feet, your intellect, your ingenuity, your creativity, ready to go to war for whatever it is your heart loves. And so I fight you because I perceive that you are blocking me from something that I love. Like, I fight you because you are a threat to something that I love. I fight you because you have something that I love and I want to climb the ladder and because I'm envious of you and I want to take it or I want to pass you up. So I want you to think for a minute about the last fight or the last quarrel that you had. What is it that you love that was at stake there? Like, what love of yours were you defending in that fight? Here's some examples of things you might love. Respect, control, comfort, being right, position or influence, nice possessions, new possessions, order and predictability, efficiency, competence, status, or being in the right group, entertainment, being seen as smart or capable. You know, when I evaluate most of the quarrels and fights that I get in, I can usually trace them back to one of a few things that I love. It's usually love, maybe love of respect. Like, I don't want to be disrespected. I don't want to be treated as unimportant. Love of order. I don't want things to be messy and chaotic and out of control. Love of comfort. I don't want to be inconvenienced. And so if you are inconveniencing me, you know, we might fight, right? Because I love those things. The reason I fight is not out there. It's not in other people. It's not in circumstances. It's not in situations. It's in here. The source of my conflict is the things that I love in my heart. If that's true, then the solution to our fights and our conflict has got to be a reworking of our loves, right? A reorientation of our loves. We cannot just deal with conflict on the surface. We can't just do conflict management up here. We need something much deeper, right? And what James is going to say is that God goes even deeper than what our heart loves because he's more committed to peace in our hearts than we are. Look at this in verse 5 and 6, and we'll end with these two verses. I want you to see how God takes the solution to our conflict, and he goes even deeper. James 4, verse 5 and 6. He says, "Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." But he gives more grace. You know what the Greek word for more is in that verse? Megas. What it's saying is God gives us mega grace. Isn't that awesome? Like, in the midst of our fighting and quarreling, in the midst of us running after our passions just to please ourselves, in the midst of turning away from our one true love and pursuing lesser lovers, God gives us mega grace, greater grace that goes deeper than the love that we have for ourselves and for our passions, grace that is greater than all our sins. I love that. When James called us adulteresses in verse 4, there was actually a hint of good news in that. If you can find good news in being called an adulteress, right, you're studying the Scripture. There's good news there, because to be called an adulteress means you have to be married, right? And as Christians, we are married to God. We are in covenantal union with him, meaning we are forever bound to him through Jesus Christ, and it's why God is jealous for us. It's why God yearns for us jealously. And God's jealousy is not like ours, right? Our jealousy is self-protecting. We want to crush the one who's betrayed us, and yet God in his jealousy pursues his wife and restores her, brings her back, woos her back. I think maybe one of the most amazing love stories in the Bible is the story of the prophet Hosea and the love that he had for his wife. A lot of you know this story. It should be noted that her name was Gomer, which was already a strike against her, I know. Tough to love a woman named Gomer. There's 12 more babies to be born. Parents, new parents, please do not name your daughter Gomer. Sorry if you were planning on that. Beautiful love story. What makes the story of Hosea and his wife so beautiful is that his wife was unfaithful to him. She was an adulteress. She pursued lesser lovers, and you know what he did? He went after her, and he restored her back to himself. It's a beautiful story because it's meant to mirror the story of God and his unfaithful people. It's our story, right? I want you to listen to these words from the book of Hosea, chapter 2. This is God talking about his people. God says, "She is a shameless prostitute. She said, I'll run after other lovers and I'll sell myself to them for food and water, for clothing of wool and linen, and for olive oil and drinks. She doesn't realize that it was I who gave her everything she has, the grain, the new wine, the olive oil. I even gave her silver and gold, but she gave all my gifts to Baal, who's a false god." God's saying, she ran after these other lovers, and she gave everything that I gave her, not to me, back to me, but to false gods. So God's angry. He says, "I will punish her for all those times when she burned incense to her images of Baal, to false gods, when she put on her earrings and her jewels, and she went out to look for her lovers, but forgot all about me, says the Lord." So God is just, But you know what happens in the very next verse? The very next verse says this: God turns in his mercy. He remembers, this is my wife I'm talking about. I'm covenantally bound to her. I love her. This is what he says: "But I will win her back once again. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her there. When that day comes, says the Lord, you will call me my husband instead of my master. O Israel, I will wipe the many names of Baal from your lips, and you will never mention them again." In other words, I will change your loves. "I will make you my wife forever, showing you righteousness and justice, unfailing love and compassion. I will be faithful to you and make you mine, and you will finally know me as the Lord." God pursues the adulteress. He restores her in covenant faithfulness. That's grace. That is mega grace. It's a beautiful story in Hosea. It is our story. God looks at us in Jesus Christ in the same way that a faithful husband looks at his wife. And God says to us, I've given myself to you completely. I've joined myself to you. What's mine is yours. You don't have to run after those lesser loves anymore, those things you're fighting and quarreling over, those things that don't satisfy you anyway, because I love you and I will satisfy you. God's saying, I've made every provision necessary for you to be secure and satisfied in life. The death and resurrection of my son, Jesus, are my pledge of that. And if you would return to me, God is saying, if you would just repent and return to me as your highest love, then you would have peace within, which would enable you to have peace with one another. That's the path to peace. Like, you cannot not argue and have conflict and quarrel on your own strength. You and I cannot be people of peace on our own strength. We need grace that goes deeper. We need mega grace, grace that goes so deep that it would woo us back to the greatest love in the universe. Grace that goes so deep that it would reorient and change our love so much that we can't imagine fighting for those just petty things that we used to fight for, right? That's the grace we need. And you know what? We have it. We have it in Jesus. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.